We're turning back to John chapter 11 for our message this morning, John's Gospel chapter 11. I want us to look in particular at verses 5 through to verse 11. John chapter 11, and if you just glance at verses 5 to 11, just have that portion set before you. We'll be looking at other things, of course, within the chapter. But beforehand, can we just pause for a brief and a further word of prayer? Let's all pray. As we come now to thy word, loving God, we pray for attentiveness and for understanding, that our hearts certainly would be in tune with thee. And grant now, as we come around the Holy Scriptures, the very special sense and awareness of God's matchless presence. For Lord, we seek nothing else but to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Now, Lord, take these ears and open them. Take these eyes and grant them sight. And Lord, may we receive the engrafted word of truth into our waiting hearts, and we shall be careful to give to thee the praise and all of the honour. In the Saviour's name we ask. Amen. As we come to John chapter 11 and these verses, I must presume that you, of course, have an awareness of the extent of John chapter 11 and the teaching which is within it. Of course, what is the most striking part of this chapter is the pinnacle of the chapter, which is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And the way in which I want to try to describe what happens in John chapter 11 is really to use music as an illustration. If you know me, and if you're in my church on a more regular basis, you would realize that the two things, myself and music, don't often go together in terms of a marriage. But I understand, of course, certain things in relationship to music and the arrangement of it. And if you take an orchestra, for example, when it comes to a piece which is being played out on stage, there are various instruments and they all follow one after the other. They come together and there is a crescendo which is to be reached and to be known and experienced, where all of the instruments, they come together in this one harmony, they marry themselves together, and then there is this climax, of course, which draws the attention of the crowd which have come to witness this great spectacle. But in many ways, and in a greater sense, that's what you have in John chapter 11. You have one instrument, one after the other, coming together. And there is a marrying, there is a blending, and a merge together, each of the parts and the pieces of the events which unfold throughout these verses. And the Lord is bringing his people by these providential steps to witness this tremendous, we might even say this stupendous act, this miracle of his grace, where, contrary to all common opinion, he raises the one that he has loved back to life again. We don't have time this morning to go into all of the details regarding that miracle where Lazarus is raised from the dead. But when we come to the verses which I have pointed you to, verses 5 to 11, certainly we have one of the instruments. We have one of the steps, one of these facets or parts of the Lord working all things together for good, we might add and say, if we use scriptural terminology. And here we have the Lord turning his attention, we might say, to his disciples, yes, again, to Mary and Martha, but we see a message, which is a message that is a message for every day. It's a message which concerns the providence of God. A theme I trust for you here in the fellowship of Mottisham is a much treasured and a precious one, as it should be for all of us as God's people. So I want us to concern the need to tread the pathway of providence. Now, I sincerely believe this is a message which is suitable and necessary for every person in every age. When we deal with aspects such as the providence of God, his works and his sovereign ways, at times we have a tendency, I'm not saying it's true of you folks here this morning, but it may be in a general sense true of the broad Christian church, that we think these are things for the Christian. When we think of God's providences and we think of the Lord dealing and working in our lives, well, certainly as Christians, we draw from that well of truth and we glean from it. And we say this is a treasure for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is not exclusively so. In other words, what I mean is that when we deal with the need to tread the pathway of providence and we concern ourselves with what God is doing and why he does these things, but also this is something that you should posit and put to those who we say are not converted. Part of our evangelism is to draw people to see that God is God in all of his ways. That we bring people to an understanding that his way is best. That he is in complete control of all things. And we ask the question, well, even to an atheistic mind, an ungodly person who has no thought, no time, and no acknowledgement of God in his ways, do we speak of God acting providentially in their lives? Won't we put them off? Won't we distract them from simple evangelism? No, of course not. A part of our reaching out far and wide in our evangelism is not to be afraid nor ashamed of this great biblical truth that the Lord does work all things together for good. Yes, there's a very special and unique sense which it is for the people of God. But are we saying that God isn't working nor in control when it comes to the lives of those who are unsaved? Well, we know otherwise, don't we? And therefore, we should remind ourselves that while it's, in many respects, the message this morning is going to cater for us as believers, that with this message, we can arm ourselves every day. And you've got a message to bring to every person, whether young or old. You see, everyone should be challenged with this. I sincerely believe that when people are brought face to face with how God works and all of his ways, then as a result, they become challenged with their need of him, their awareness of him. We ask questions, don't we, as believers, if we're saved and we know and we love the Lord. We ask questions, questions which were prominent in the days of John chapter 11, because, of course, Lazarus was sick. He was about to die. And here you have believers, individuals that treasure and love the Lord. You've got Martha and you've got Mary. And if you read on into the verses, you see their individual reactions. They say similar things. Lord, if you had been here, our brother had not died. But have you noticed, if you read on, the ways in which they handle their grief? The way in which their grief is manifest and it's poured out before the Lord. But it's the same message that comes. And it's the same message that people continue to ask. Why is there sickness? And why would people die? And why is there grief? And why is there sorrow? These are questions which are always questions. Giving us, as the Church of Jesus Christ, tremendous opportunities to direct people back to the Word of God. It was only the other week I had the really unfortunate experience. I was listening to the radio, and this matter came up on the radio where there was a discussion taking place, a sort of current affair, where they were mentioning how there was a pop-up shop around different parts of London. You have these things, it's a bit of a trend and a fad, where they have these pop-up shops and they appear for a while, I guess, to gauge business, to see whether it's something that can carry on for a longer period of time. But with that, there becomes all of these sort of quirky ways that go with it. And one of them was, I forget now the actual name of the pop-up shop itself, but it was a shop that was trying to advertise death in a very sort of gimmicky and a quirky way. And the whole shop was designed to be like a terminal. There were suitcases. There were different things representing going on holiday. And the whole idea of this pop-up shop, which I think was established by a scientific community, was to try to address people with a subject which has become a taboo over the many years. People don't want to talk about death, and so their anger is completely secular and ungodly. These suitcases were filled with the experiences of people they had when they approached death, the scientific ways in which we've either decreased the acceleration of it or how we've dealt with death, all of these things which are utterly void of God and of Scripture. And yet the man who was hosting the program, when he was asking people what they thought and people were giving all their varied ideas, he kept asking the question, which I thought was very poignant, even though he didn't know how to answer it. He said, but why are we dying? And I was thinking, this is a tremendous opportunity. This man is asking a question that every person should ask. Why are these things? And so when you come to John chapter 11, and we shall see the pathway of providences, we are in that pathway noticing people are sick, people are dying, people are grieving. And how do you factor these things into God's eternal purposes and plans? I'm saying this really to prepare our thoughts in a way which we shall glean from Holy Scripture. And so we can, as God's people, have confidence. There are answers. At times we won't know all the details and the whys and the wherefores, but the child of God is one that treads a pathway of divine providence. And my prayer is that through this message, that as we turn out these verses, that you will see this very clearly. And as a result, we shall return to God with thanksgiving and with praise. So first of all, I want us to notice how this pathway of providence is characterized by delay. This pathway of providence, in our terms, as we see it, is characterized by delay. And for this, I turn your attention to verse 5 and verse 6. And notice how verses 5 and 6 come to us. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Those are very important and very precious words. We know, and I trust that you know by looking at this portion of Scripture, that the two sisters had sent a message to the Lord Jesus Christ. The message comes to us in verse 3 of the same chapter. It says, therefore, his sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, thou whom thou lovest is sick. In response to this message, which had come from the hearts and the mouths of Lazarus's two sisters, the Lord gave a response in which he outlined that this sickness, he says, would not be unto death, which is a strange saying, considering the fact the Lord knew he would die. And if you've ever wondered what the Lord meant by that, it's important to grasp it. Why would he say in response, and let's just read those words, when he said in verse 4, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, he's not saying that it won't end in death because the Lord knew it would end in death. But he's saying to these dear women and to all that would listen, that the final purpose is not death, but the final, as in all things, this is a key to our message this morning. The end of all things is what? It's the glory of God, isn't it? It is the world that sees death as the final thing. It is the people of God through the lens and the light of Holy Scripture that see all things as pertaining to the honor and glory of God, no matter how difficult and how challenging and taxing those things are. And so for Mary and Martha, as in a human sense, they were godly women, but they were suffering. This is our brother. You love him. We love him. And he's dying. You've got to help, Lord. You've got to step in here. That's their message. And the Lord is saying that whatever I do, this is for God's glory and for his praise. But in their words, they highlight something which couldn't be denied. Lord, behold, thou whom thou lovest is sick, the one that you love. And in a way of confirming that, the scripture, this record given to us in John's Gospel, draws our attention back to that theme to confirm it in a way. Now, Jesus did love Martha. You might even read those words in verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And the Lord was reminding us here through this particular portion, and verse 5 underscores this, that the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is not something that is proven because something happens in a moment or there's a delay. In other words, the Lord's love is not affected by time. It is an eternal love with which he loves us. And I believe very strongly that's the language here. Verse 5, in other words, it's not just simply a by-the-way arbitrary reference that we might not know what to quite to do with, but it's a bridge to our thoughts. He's confirming he does love them. And even though there's going to be this period of delay, that to the human mind doesn't make sense. That doesn't mean the Lord doesn't love his people, nor that he doesn't care for us. When there is delay, dear child of God, when there is a seeming holding back from the hand of God, we might begin to question, does he love his people? And the Lord emphatically says, before we would read on, that he waits for this period of time, he's saying he does love them. He does love them. And so then this pathway of providence, it is characterized by delay. How do we know this? Verse 6. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, the Lord Jesus did something. He abode, verse 6, 2 days still in the same place where he was. We might say that, why is he doing this? Why wait this period of time, these 2 days? Why not go instantly? Why not go in a matter of hours? Why for this period of time? And does it affect his love and his care for them? Well, the Lord's intention behind this seeming delay is far and wide in terms of its implication. And I'm going to draw your thoughts to two things that you can gain from this. First of all, let's remind ourselves his delay was intentional. His delay was intentional. This wasn't a mistake on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. This wasn't an oversight in his mind. He didn't say to himself, oh, we know we've been here for too long. We've missed time here, and let's now get going. His intention was to wait for those 2 days. And then, if we use scriptural language, in the fullness of time, he then goes. This is God's providential timing. This is the pathway that Martha and Mary and the disciples each must tread. Everything about these words indicates this, that it's not a mistake, that he didn't miscalculate matters. And also this, he knew, and this is the thing that sobers my heart, the Lord Jesus knew that delay would result in death. You understand that? Our Lord Jesus Christ realized that if he delayed, Lazarus would die. And moreover, he makes the point when he speaks to his disciples a little later on, Lazarus is dead. He knows it already. And so already we're being sobered, aren't we? By this delay. The delay which the Lord intended, it was intentional, led to the death of one whom he loved. And so we're starting to put all the pieces together here in this pathway of providence that the Lord allows his people to go by. To the human eye, it seems severe, it seems harsh. And again, if we draw, not by any way of positive example, but simply by way of illustration, from the mindset of the ungodly. Now, I might even say to the mindset of some who say they're Christian, and even some who are Christian, who may be far from the Lord or new to the faith, and all of these questions begin to arise. But if God loves, why would God do? Have you never heard that message in some way, some form? That's what people say, isn't it, as an objection. But if God loves, why would he do this? And it's immediately giving us a challenge and an opportunity to bring the word of God to people, to show us the delays of God are intentional, that they are part of the pathway of providence. And God's people do well to remember that periods of time that bring suffering to us, even if time increases it, even we've brought our needs to him, to the Lord, that he intends those moments. And I readily accept that it is very easy to say this here and then to implement that in your life. I was only speaking to one of my colleagues, one of our senior ministers, the other day, who's recently been diagnosed with cancer. And he's now a period of time off, and the future is unknown for him. And we were talking there in the phone, in the car, and there are things that we just know. There are cliches I could say in terms of I'm praying for you. And he said, it's one of those things where every week I've spent my time addressing people, speaking to people when they've gone through these things. And he says, Patrick, now it's my turn, and I've got to live by that same faith and that same pathway. That's commendable, and we've probably all been there in some situation. Maybe we are this morning. We wonder about these ways, not simply the pathway, but the seeming delays, the waiting, and the agonizing we have in the waiting. But as the hymn writer says, dear child of God, behind the frowning providence, there is always a smiling face, isn't there? The delays of God are intentional, right to the very last second. The Lord says here, by way of his actions, in verse 6, it's only a narrative, but we might miss it, but I draw attention to it. He abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Verse 7 says, then after. So they were certainly intentional. This delay was intentional. The delay was also instructional. And we're just simply drawing application from this now. Already we have noted this point before, but I make it again. The Lord brings these things to pass that we might know more. Dear child of God, when we go through the valley of delay and suffering or agony is prolonged, as a result, what is the Lord doing? He's instructing, isn't he? He's teaching us lessons which are old, that we know theologically and in our mind and intellectually, but now he impresses them upon the heart. What else is the Lord instructing? Well, maybe it's an examination of our love to him. Certainly, Lord loved them. And Lazarus, of course, had loved the Saviour. Martha, Mary actively were loving. But this love is now put to the test. It's examined from every conceivable angle. You say you love me? You say that you're my child? Well, what about if there's a delay? What about if I give to you the hardest thing of all? In our own church in Southgrove, in Walthamstow, we've been going through the life of Abraham. And last week, we got really to, in many ways, the pinnacle of that portion where Abraham had to give his only son in terms of Isaac. And one of the great pictures of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What did that mean for him? That was the most intense, thorough examination of his faith. Believer, what if God brings you that way? For Abraham, that was the latter stages of his life. You think he'd done everything. You think he had experienced everything. Surely now, Lord, give him a break. Let your servant depart in peace. But the most intense examination of his walk with God comes at the latter stages of his life, where he's to put all the pieces together that he has learned and call on God. Dear Christian, maybe that's where we are. You know all there is to know in terms of the doctrine of God. Of course, not in a thorough sense, but you're orthodox, and we know the things we should know. Who would question Martha and Mary's affection for the Lord, the depth of it? I wouldn't. I'm impressed by it. I mean, scrutinized by it, the way they love him in an unflinching sense. But God is examining that love. And his delay now becomes not just intentional, but it's instructional. It's a further examination of their faith and their love. And so, my dear friend, here is a pathway which is characterized by delay. Notice, secondly, it's a pathway which is filled with danger. A pathway which is filled with danger. I don't know how many of you have experiences with cameras. With our smartphones, every phone has a camera, so in a sense, with every movement we have, we have these cameras to do things. But if you're taking in a scene, if I use my children as an example, because I can never keep them in one spot at one time, if you're filming in one angle, it's not very long until you suddenly turn, and then you have to go to another perspective. And just like a camera, when you move the lens, you also move the picture. You see different things. It's the same lens, but now we see a different angle. We see a different perspective. Again, in a similar way, but in a greater sense, the Lord is turning the camera. When we come to the next few verses within our passage. For now, the attention, for a moment, it seems to turn away from Martha and Mary and the Lord's dealings with them to his disciples who have been there the whole time. And you see that in verse 7, then after that saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. And now we have the reaction of these men. These men of Galilee who had been with him previously. And if you were to refer back to John chapter 10 and verse 31, you will note that these same disciples had been with the Lord Jesus Christ when they had previously been in that place and people had taken up stones with which to stone and to put to death the Lord Jesus Christ, and they escaped by the grace of God. That must have been a terrifying experience to receive that type of persecution, to see the stones being thrown at the Lord Jesus, or the attempt certainly being made to stone him. And we're dealing, of course, of large rocks and heavy stones that would cause great damage. That would put fear into anyone's heart. It was terrifying. And they were the opposite of Martha and Mary, that they wanted to be nowhere near that region again. They wanted to get as far as they possibly could from anywhere surrounding Jerusalem or that region of Judea. And to their astonishment, after only a handful of days, the Lord says to them in verse 7, let us go again to Judea. Let's go back there. Can you imagine how they would have thought? And that their mindset and their thinking on such an occasion? That is, after the 2 days of not going, he then goes. And again, we draw such a precious lesson from God's word this morning. And it's a very simple one, but one that we should remind ourselves with. God's timing is always right. There are times when it's not right to go certain places. And then there's the right time. And it's vital that we're in touch with the Lord so as to ascertain and know those moments and to walk in his ways, not our ways. His timing is always right. His delays, we often say, as preachers, are not denials. And when it was right for our Lord Jesus to move that way, he does move that way. And when he moves that way, he brings with it an altogether different path in terms of his providence and his testings and how he examines his people. This time it was for the benefit of these often erring but ever learning disciples. And if you're like me, you'll put yourself into the category of a Peter, James, or John. And you'll see yourself in their lives, won't you? You'll see their imperfections. And you'll see how God molds them and makes them and shapes them into tremendous instruments for his glory and his honor. But you know, it's all part of learning, humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And it was a humbling lesson for them, the one they were about to receive here. Notice their reaction in verse 8. His disciples say unto him, Master, that the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? I believe they were couching these words in the most respectful way they possibly could. The reality was they were scared. This was the last thing they wanted to do. And yet they would express it in this very respectful and polite manner. Their concern was reasonable, we might say, on a human level, and something we would all agree to. Why go somewhere where you know danger is imminent? Why would you do that? Why would you want to go back? Are the wounds still fresh? Of course they are. Are the fears still what they once were? It's only 2 days. It's only a short period of time. Their anger is still the same. Their hatred is still the same. We're going to be stoned again. It will be death. There is danger in this pathway. That's how they were fearing. And maybe they could offer up other things as different reasons. I'm only speculating when I come to this aspect of my message. Maybe thinking, well, we can go to other towns. We can go to other cities. We can go somewhere where we know the gospel will be received. Let's go there where it's more comfortable, where it's more suitable. The Lord says, no, let's go back again. Let's go where I will go. This is the pathway of providence. And at times, dear friend, we might say it's filled with danger. It's filled with danger. However, unknown to them, that same pathway would end in them witnessing one of the most amazing, astonishing sights that they were ever privileged to see. They didn't realize it at the time, did they? They didn't know they were going to be one of the many that would witness Lazarus being brought out of the tomb and raised to life again. They didn't know it then. All they could see was danger. All they could see was threats. And they were afraid because of it. even though the Lord had said to them and given them a word to encourage them in the way that, and plainly said that he's dead, but he shall rise again, that he would do this to the honour and the glory of God. Oh, they were filled with fear. They couldn't see this. And the Lord would go on to bring them into that place, to show them this great act of what he can do by his might and his power. And so surely the Lord establishes a pattern in this for us as well. But as we tread this pathway of providence, dear believer, it may be filled and strewn and covered with perceived or actual dangers. You see, it was a perceived danger grounded in past experiences. They were perceiving this. It wasn't what happened. But they were making references to the past. It may well be that we have a pathway that is filled with actual danger. I can't really articulate what those dangers are. I don't have the ability to do that for you in your life. But at times, that's how it is. The pathway ahead of you is perceived to be one with danger, one with harm, one with pain, one with grief, one with suffering, whatever it may be. But you have no way of knowing what is the other side of that. What the Lord will do through that as a result. And again, it becomes the most examining aspect of our faith that we walk that way, knowing it may well be very hard. Because this is that pathway of providence. And for your encouragement, I draw your thoughts to a little phrase of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 7. He says, "Let us go into Judea." Let us go. In other words, the Lord is saying here, you're not going alone. I'm not just sending you on as you are and left yourselves. But he speaks with them. Let us go. Let us do this together. I'm with you every step of the way. And my dear friend, I can encourage you on the authority of Scripture that that is what the Lord is. He goes before you and he goes behind you and he's there all around you. The everlasting arms of God never let you go. And when he lays out that pathway of providence, no matter how difficult it may be, he will not let you go at any point. He says, let us go. I'm going with you. I'm walking that same pathway. In fact, he's walked it before us, hasn't he? We're looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We're not looking for him. He's there before us in glory. And he says, Christian, this is your pathway to me. This is your pilgrimage. How many years do you have left, dear friend? How many days do you have? What's the final part? But look, it's God's pathway of providence. He's saying, let us go. It may be filled with danger, but I'm with you, even unto the end. And then finally, it is a pathway that has been laid by design. A pathway laid by design. God's providential dealings are spelled out in the entirety of this passage that we've read. Indeed, in the whole of Holy Scripture. For all things, it is a matter of design. This for the Church of Christ is constantly a great source of comfort to us. That nothing is by mistake. The world we reject in terms of its philosophies and its ideas that has this notion that that all things are due to chaos or coincidences. We reject that. It is not scriptural, neither is it healthy. It is a most miserable existence to live like that. How harrowing and awful to think it's just simply by chance. No, God's hand is in all things. It's providential that we sang that psalm that was given to us this morning. For I quote the words of verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And oh, that we would pause and see the wonder and the scope of those words. The Lord is going from the greater to the smallest of things, to one scale to the other. The earth is the Lord's. And then he draws us into its very existence, the fullness of it, the world and the inhabitants. Not one breath, not one hair, not one footstep is outside of God's providential, sovereign, gracious dealings. Does that challenge someone who's not a Christian? It should do. Should that bring people to an awareness of God? It ought to do. Should it thrill the heart of every believer? I hope it does, as it does for me. I say all this because in closing we come to a detail within a saying of the Lord Jesus Christ that shows us the Lord's design in all things. And so as we close, we come to an answer the Saviour gives, with which I've always been very much intrigued by. The question is very straightforward that was asked by the disciples in verse 8. They asked the question, look at the words again, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Again, if we paraphrase it, and we just break down what the verse is saying there. Lord, if we go there, we're going to die. They're going to stone you. Should we really be going there again? Such a question, humanly speaking, only needs one answer or one of two answers. Yes or no. Yes, we're going, or no, we're not going. That's how most of us like to live, isn't it? We ask a question, we want a yes or no. I know sometimes it's hard to give yes or no's. But ordinarily, we want yes or no as an answer. The Lord doesn't say yes or no. Although clearly it's yes, because they are going with the Lord Jesus Christ. But rather his reply serves to reinforce this matter of his sovereign ways. And again, I've always been intrigued by this in Scripture. When you notice the occasions when the Lord, when he's asked a question, instead of directly asking the question, he makes a statement that is designed to examine the people who have asked the question. He's saying, why are you asking this? What's your heart? What's your motive for asking? This is an important detail with which we turn to just now as we finish. Now, admittedly, I'll be the first one to say this morning. It isn't an easy thing to understand at first. I doubt whether disciples even knew it straight away when the Lord said what he said. It would be harder for us because, as I suggest, this is what we call a proverbial saying that the Lord gives when he says in verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? So they've asked a question. He fires back another question. The question is a proverbial question. Are there not 12 hours in the day? That's not answering, as they see it, their question whether we should go or stay. He says, but are there not 12 hours in the day? As I've suggested, that if we understood some of the times, we'd understand something of the sayings which were asked and the proverbial sayings which were often offered. Very similar, let me give you an example, to John 4:35. John 4:35, when the Lord had spoken about doing the will of God and that being his meat, he said, say not ye, or do you not say, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are white or ready to harvest. That's an easy one to understand, because the Lord is already giving us the preface. He's saying, do you not say? Don't you have a saying? And he takes the saying of the day as a way of applying it to the heart. I personally believe that's the same thing here. What we don't have is that preface, you know, do you not say? He assumes they know the saying. So what is the saying all about? Well, as I think we probably all know, in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was the custom of the Jews to divide the daylight portion, remember, not every part, but the daylight portion of the day, into 12 hours, from sunrise to sunset, whenever that would begin, whenever that would end. Not strictly always 12 hours to the minute, but that would be the general structure. And so then in Scripture, sometimes you read the division of the 12-hour day at the third hour, at the sixth hour, at the ninth hour. The Scripture often refers to parts of the 12-hour day, not 24 hours. The Lord is not denying 24 hours in a day. He's not saying there are 12 hours in a full day, because that would be nonsensical. There are, in terms of how we are governed, we know 24 hours, so roughly speaking. He's drawing attention to that daylight part, to the part that matters, to the part with which people see, to the part which people can live with. They're not sleeping, ordinarily speaking, through. But why did he say this, and what does it mean? I finish with two prevailing thoughts by way of application. Firstly, in response to their fears of him being stoned again, the Lord was saying this. And this is profound, I believe, if you really grasp what he means here. He was saying this: I am safe until my hour comes. You see, their fear was, if we go, we will die. You will die or we will die with you. The Lord is saying here, there are 12 hours in the day. Or in other words, I have my time. And of course, in terms of an appointed time to die, and we know that the scripture says it's appointed unto men once to die. That's something we often draw to men in their sin, and rightly so. But have you ever thought of how that has the most perfect application to the Lord Jesus Christ? He had an appointment with death. But it was in the Father's hands that he might redeem sinners from their sin. And the Lord is saying there is nothing that will deter that from happening. Nothing in hell, nothing on earth, no power of hell, no power of Satan, no craft or imagination of man, no challenge or threat or warning. He says there's 12 hours and my time will be that time with which I will give my life over to death. I will give myself to the cross. My life won't be taken from me. I will give my life a ransom for many. And here in this great occasion of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which would signify and would in many ways pledge the raising of Christ, a foreshadowing of it, he's reminding them here, things aren't just left to chance. My time is in God's hand. Are there not 12 hours in the day? And secondly, I believe in conjunction with this, in terms of practical Christian service, the Lord is saying we can only live and serve God with the life that we have. We must put what we have to our best use, to walk obediently. They had 12 hours in a day. They had their day. What were they going to do? Procrastinate? Were they going to let things just be what they think is best? Go their own way, do their own thing. The Lord is saying here, wait until I say go, but when I say go, go, and do it with all of your might. When you put your hand to the plough, don't look back, because you've only got 12 hours in the day. You've only got the time that God's given you. I don't know what time God has given me, and I don't know what time God has given you, but dear child of God, use it for him. While it is yet day, John 9 fits into this verse 4 and 5. I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. If you're like me, we'll look back and we'll bemoan and we'll lament. And we think, Lord, there is so much of this day that I have not given for you. And in a spiritual sense, I've slept it away. And you say, Lord, is it too late? I've only got an hour left. I've only got the last shards of the sun of my life. And the Lord says, look, while it's still day, do the works of him that sent you. Are there not 12 hours? It wasn't just simply a condemnation of their unbelief, but a reminder, they've got time. You've got that light. And you see, the pathway of providence, it might be one with delay and it might be strewn with danger, but it's one which is set by design. God has put you where you are, how you are, with what you have, that you might serve him with everything that you have. And I pray with all my heart that God would give us a fresh sight of this, and that we might walk by faith and not by sight. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.